Thomas More famously refused to declare King Henry VIII the head of the church, and More lost his head over it, literally. But More is also famous for a little book that many of us might have read called Utopia. And in this ideal land called Utopia, we farm together, we live together, and there is no currency, there's no money to fight over. It was an ideal future. In his 1931 book, Brave New World, Aldous Huxley took a stab at what the 26th century might be like. There we live in an emotionless, drug-induced state of self-preservation. It's a real lift-your-spirits kind of book. Both of these works and countless others show that as humans, we have a real interest in the future. We want to know what the future is like. There are channels on cable devoted to what the future is going to be like. But what about after the future? What's next? Regardless of all the gadgets that may be invented and all the changes that may take place geographically and politically, but what about after all of that? What happens when the world is over? What happens after death? For many today, fascination about our future turns into skepticism about an afterlife. A wave of books have come out in the last 5 years that are basically arguing there is no such thing as an afterlife. We are wasting our time, and I am wasting my breath speaking about an afterlife. Very recently, a book came out to argue against that. It's by the conservative commentator Dinesh D'Souza, and he entitled it Life After Death, The Evidence. So now if you need evidence of life after death, you just need to buy this book. He argues that each one of us has a moral code, whether we reject it or not. We're sort of hardwired with a moral code. And that moral code, the very existence of that moral code in our hearts, as it were, tells us that a day of judgment is coming. If we didn't believe that there is going to be a day of reckoning, we wouldn't have this moral code. It's evidence that we're hardwired to believe in a day of judgment. Well, what do you think about life after death? Books and TV aside, what do you think about life after death? Do you think much about heaven or hell? A much older book has a great deal to say about life after death. And you probably know that about the Bible. But what you may not know is that heaven is not merely a topic for the book of Revelation that we've already had a portion of read for us this morning. We find discussions of heaven throughout the Bible. And one of the most powerful are found in our text for today, the book of Joel, chapter 3. Found if you're using a Pew Bible on page 646. Listen now to these words about the future, beginning in verse 17 of Joel chapter 3. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to see what this text says about two things. First, about God's presence. And second, about our priorities. What does this text have to say about God's presence and about our priorities? Well, first, God's presence. Joel wants Israel to know that at the end of time, God will dwell with his people. It's the point of verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. And it's how the entire book of Joel ends there in verse 21. The Lord dwells in Zion. Now, this promise of God's presence, of God dwelling with his people, only makes sense if God's people expected God to be present with them. And they did. All of their past and all of their future is about God's presence. And so I want to spend a few moments looking throughout the Bible at this idea of God dwelling with his people. I'm going to be going to too many passages for you to probably flip through. If you're taking notes, you just might want to jot down the scripture references that I give. But I want us to see that God's presence is both part of Israel's past and part of Israel's future. Think back to creation. After making Adam and Eve, God dwelt with them in the garden. Genesis 3:8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God was with them. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, they lost the benefit of God's presence. Genesis 3:23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lost God's presence. That's part of what we call the fall, losing the very presence of God. Think back to the time of Moses. When Israel was enslaved to Egypt, God scooped them up with his mighty hands and he told them, Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God scoops them out of Egypt. He sends them on the way to the promised land. And what does he do next? He has them build a tabernacle, a portable temple, where they can worship the Lord. But not just where they can worship the Lord. This temple is the Lord's home. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So all the sacrifices that we associate with the tabernacle and with the temple were designed so that they could dwell with God, or more rightly, so that God could dwell with them. So a holy God could dwell with an unholy people. Think back to the time of Joshua. Joshua became the leader of Israel after Moses. He led them into the promised land. And they were told to think of that promised land as a land of rest. Joshua 1:13. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. So with the giving of the land, God's presence is now associated with this land, which is now associated with rest, sweet, good, comfortable rest. Think back to the time of David. Israel had been living in the promised land, but they'd not been faithful. God raised up David to be their king. And what's the first thing David does? He captures Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a town that existed prior to Israel living in the promised land. It was occupied by a people known as the Jebusites. David's first act as king is to conquer Jerusalem and make it Israel's capital. 2 Samuel 5:6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. The fortress of Zion. Remember our own passage from Joel chapter 3. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. 2 Samuel 5:6. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Now, Zion may very well have been just that, a fortress in Jerusalem, a structure on a hill that needed to be conquered for Jerusalem to be conquered. But very soon after this, in Israelite history, Zion became a word that meant Jerusalem, the city of David, God's anointed one. In any event, 2 Samuel 5:6 is the first use of Zion in the Hebrew Bible. God's presence, his presence, is tied to his land and it's tied to his city, the city of Zion. Think back to the time of the prophets. Israel rebels against God, just like Adam and Eve did. That is the theme of the Bible, rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Their punishment. What is the punishment for God's people who are in God's place who rebel against their king? They lose Zion. They lose Jerusalem. In 587 BC, Jerusalem fell to Babylon. The Israelites are expelled from their promised land, just like Adam and Eve were. 2 Kings 25. Well, eventually they come back. They even rebuild the temple, but things aren't the same. God doesn't appear to be dwelling with his people. And think back especially to the time of Joel. We don't know exactly when Joel was written. I think it was written after the exile, after the temple had been rebuilt. But God's people are still sinning. The land is plagued with locusts. There's no food. There's no wine. There's no sense of God's presence in Israel. But Joel prophesies God's presence, doesn't he? Do you remember a few weeks ago? Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out my spirit on all people. God's presence will be available to all people. Instead of people finding God in a place, God will find them by the power of his spirit. That's the promise of Joel that we've already seen. How is the promise fulfilled? Well, now we need to sort of think forward from where we are to the time of Jesus. Rome captured Jerusalem in 37 BC. Herod the Great is its governor. Herod rebuilds much of the city, including the temple. In those days, we are told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When Christ came, even as a baby, he dwelt with God's people. Christ is the presence of God. And to make this clear, when Jesus gets older, he's a young man. He is known as someone who teaches like the rabbis, but with great authority. And on the Passover, he goes to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate. And yet, what does he find? He finds that the temple has been turned into a mall, and the Son of God is upset. And he begins to turn over tables. He says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Well, the Jews are wondering, how in the world is he doing this? He's exercising such authority. Who does he think he is? Jesus answers, John 2:19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Is Jesus going to rebuild a physical temple in 3 days? No. He's referring to his own body as the temple. So here is the Word who came to dwell with his people, now referring to himself as the temple, which is the presence of God. Where Jesus is, God is. But what happens when Jesus is crucified and resurrected and taken away from his people? Well, then the words of Joel are fulfilled. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's Jesus' promise. Acts 1:8. When the disciples are looking for a physical kingdom, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And Jesus is saying we're in the age of the Spirit because of Christ's death and his resurrection. Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. The Spirit comes down and fills believers. We have God's presence with us now because we have Christ's Spirit in us. But even now, even today, with the Spirit of God in us, the presence of God in our lives, which is not about a land, but is now about the Holy Spirit in us, the presence of God in our lives is somehow dim, like a bulb that's lit but barely fills the room with light. We see with eyes that have been transformed, but we don't see clearly, do we? The spiritual realities that we know and love are somehow dimmed by living in this fallen world. I think this is what Paul was getting at when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Though we have the Spirit of God in us as Christians, we don't see spiritual realities as clearly as we should see them. We don't see God. One day, says Paul, we will see clearly, face to face. Well, Joel prophesies not only of this age of the Spirit that we're in now, where we're filled by the Holy Spirit, which means that we can worship God in Atlanta. We don't need to worship God in Jerusalem today. But Joel prophesied about a day beyond that, when we would no longer see dimly, where the presence of God would once again be tied to a place. And that's what we see in these verses that I've now read but haven't talked about. Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, which remind us that the presence of God with his people is at the heart of the Bible. Now, we can't even make sense of it if we don't see where everything is heading. In this age of the Spirit, God's presence just isn't tied to a land. But one day, all of God's people will gather together and inhabit a place together. And we will be in a city, the New Jerusalem, Zion. And that is what Joel is talking about here. It's a city, the city where God dwells. Now, if you've been asleep for all of that, come back and let me tell you what the city's like. All right? The main point of that, the whole Bible is about God's presence with his people. If that doesn't excite you as a Christian, I don't know what will. But let me now talk to you about how Joel describes the city of God. What kind of city does God call home? It is a holy city. Verse 17, Zion is called his holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. This is exactly what we find at the very end of our Bibles. Revelation 21:1, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." The city of God is holy because God is holy, because he dwells there. It is a safe city, a safe city. Look again at verse 17 of Joel 3. "Never again will foreigners invade her. The earthly Jerusalem has fallen to Babylonians and Assyrians, and Egyptians, and Romans, and Arabs, and Turks. But the new Jerusalem is a safe city. It will never be invaded. And God's enemies will be punished." That's why Joel says that Egypt is desolate, and Edom a desert waste. God's enemies will not know the abundance of this new Jerusalem. That's what Joel is saying. Only God's people will be safe. Foreigners will never invade her. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Our cities are not safe. I don't care where you live. The reality is our cities are not safe. This world is not safe. But what Joel is presenting God's people with is a city that is perfectly safe. There is never an intruder. It is a safe city. And it is a city of life. It's a city of life. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 18. "In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." In the next chapter of Revelation, we find a similar image, Revelation 22:1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." Joel says that the ravines of Judah will run with water, and a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. And John said he was shown the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Where there is God, there is life. It is a holy city. It is a safe city. It is a city of life. And all of these are wonderful things. But what we are supposed to see is that holiness and safety and life come from God. All of these things exist in the New Jerusalem because God exists there. He is holy. He is our defender. He is the giver of life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and life eternal, as the fountain of water makes clear. God will make no sense to you unless you long for his presence. And having found his presence, then there's holiness and safety and life. It's the point of Joel. It's the point of the Bible. God's presence. And this leads us to our second point, our priorities. Joel's words about God's presence should make us rethink our life right now. I don't know how else to put it. Joel's words about God's presence should make us rethink our lives right now. Here are five priorities that I believe Joel's message demand of Christians. Five priorities. First, remember that you will die. I once delivered a graduation address at a very small high school, and the topic I chose was death. It seemed to be the one thing I could be sure all of these students faced. Remembering death may sound like a morbid prescription for spiritual health, but it is an important one. The seasons of life have a way of lulling us into thinking that we are invincible. Of course we will see another Thanksgiving. Of course we will see another Christmas. We saw one last year. We saw one the year before. Of course we'll see another one. But there is no of course in this life. Joel wrote to Israelites who knew this. They saw their harvest consumed by a plague of locusts. In an agricultural community, this was a prescription for death. For his audience, these words about the blessings of eternity may have been some of the sweetest words that they had ever actually heard. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. Our lives are extended and improved by diet and medication, which I am so thankful for. And yet we know that our lives can be cut short. And if they're not, even if our lives aren't cut short, they will run down. One author put it well. Weakness prevents the accomplishment of the work that requires physical strength. As energy declines with age, physical resources fail to equal the skills experience has developed. Just when you know how to do it well, your body doesn't seem to want to let you do it. Like a rusting machine, the body ceases to be useful. Then comes death and burial. Joel's words were written to people who understood the reality of death. Frankly, they understood that the reality of death was a direct result of their sin, and they were looking forward to something else. Remember that you will die, so that words like Joel's can be seared into your conscience. Second, look forward to heaven. Look forward to heaven. I'm told that when Orthodox Jews celebrate the Passover, they say, this year here, next year Jerusalem. The idea being that that is their homeland and that is where they want to be. They want to celebrate the Passover, not in Atlanta, but in Jerusalem. Well, Scripture looks forward to a new Jerusalem. And we, like those Orthodox Jews, are supposed to be looking forward to the city of Zion. That is supposed to be our expectation as Christians. We're supposed to look forward to it. And for some of us, it is very easy to look forward to heaven. For some of us, it is very easy to look forward to heaven. We see happiness, as Thomas Hardy wrote, as but the occasional episode in a general drama of pain. Happiness is but the occasional episode in a general drama of pain. If you would categorize your life as a general drama of pain, then you're sort of in that category of people that are probably looking forward to heaven. And you can thank God for that. But what do you do when we are confronted day after day with the American dream? When we are surrounded by good food and by good friends, by warm weather and by a wonderful family, well, who wants heaven when you've got fill in the blank? I guess what I'm asking is, what are you looking forward to so intently that it's dulling your longing for heaven? What are you embracing so tightly that when I speak about God's presence, your heart isn't there yearning to be with the Lord, but it's over here? Joel is writing to individuals who, I can't help but imagine, know what it's like to long for the presence of God. My children are at that age when they run into their parents' arms when we've been gone, and it is a sweet thing. There is something about a parent's presence that is supposed to incite that kind of joy and exuberance and excitement and yearning. And likewise, we are supposed to long for heaven. We're supposed to yearn for it, not because we want release from this world, but because God is so good. And as wonderful as it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, it is even better to stand in the city of God, in the New Jerusalem, and be with God, worshiping Him forever and ever. Look forward to heaven. Number three, struggle for holiness. Struggle for holiness. Joel's is a prophecy to Israel that if they continue to reject God, God will ultimately reject them. I mean, that's what Joel is about. This is a prophetic book. There are words of warning and there are words of encouragement. The words of warning, if you continue this way, what's happening to Israel is basically going to happen to you. You're going to be eaten up. But turn to the Lord. He'll pour out His Spirit on you. And one day you'll reign with Him forever. But be holy now. Follow God now. And that's the same message for us. Jesus urged His disciples to stay focused on the Lord. And that meant focusing on heaven. He preached in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus' words are a challenge to struggle for holiness. You cannot live any way you want to live today and presume that you'll be in God's presence tomorrow. Trust Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Now, by the way, a longing for heaven, which I just spoke about, and a struggle for holiness, a longing for heaven and the struggle for holiness meet on earth in what we call the spiritual disciplines. The longing for heaven and the struggle for holiness very practically meet in what we call the spiritual disciplines. The reading of the Bible, prayer, fasting, even attending a corporate worship like this. As Christians, we refer to these things as spiritual disciplines. Why do we fast? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we pray? Why do we attend corporate worship services? Why do we do all these things? Because in one sense, all of these actions, all of these spiritual disciplines are very practical reminders that we're not made for this world. If you think you're made for this world, you're not going to open up the Bible, which spends so much time talking about another world. But if you long for heaven, you're going to open it up. God, what do you have for me? What do you want me to know about how I must live now that I could glorify you forever? If you are longing for heaven, if you know that you're not made for this world, well, prayer is going to start sparkling in your life. Because it's a time that it's obvious to God that you're not made for this world. Because you're talking not to one another, but to the Creator of the world. Prayer becomes evidence that you long for heaven. God, I pray to you now. I'm thankful for you now. I look forward to being with you face to face. I know I'm filled with your Spirit, but I come before you now because I need you. Fasting, denying your body something. Why do you do that? Because you know that you weren't made for this physical body. You've got a glorified body in mind. And if Jesus said to fast, then you fast because you desperately want to glorify Him with your life. You weren't made for this world. You long for another. Corporate worship service. Here we are talking about heaven. Eager for heaven. Why do you do this? Because at some level, you know, you weren't made for this world. You were made for a world where all of God's people will gladly gather around His throne and worship Him forever and ever. And you won't need sermons. The Lord will speak. This is a foretaste of that. All of these things are indicators in our lives that we long for heaven. And you know what else they are? By God's grace, He uses them to make us holy. We are set apart from those who don't believe these things by our love for the Word of God, by our prayer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by our commitment to doing things like fasting, by our commitment to gathering together with God's people. None of those things in and of themselves make us holy, but as individuals who are filled with God, we will do these things that separate us from the world for the glory of God. Number four, exercise a self-giving love. As I look at Joel, I'm reminded of an observation that Jonathan Edwards made about 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about love never failing. And he goes on to make the point that in this world, certain spiritual gifts will come to an end. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, regardless of where you stand on these things, they're for this world. Paul is very clear, they're not for the next, but love, it will endure forever. And he makes the excellent biblical observation that heaven is a world of love. Edwards put it this way. If you would be in the way to the world of love, if you would prepare yourself for heaven, is what he's saying, see that you live a life of love. Of love to God and love to men. All of us hope to have part in the world of love hereafter. And therefore, we should cherish the spirit of love and live a life of holy love here on earth. How do we prepare? How do we prioritize our lives in light of Joel's truth that one day a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of the acacias? How do we prepare for that? How do we prepare for heaven? Exercise self-giving love. Exercise that trait of God, which we will enjoy forever. Brothers and sisters, this is why we as a church fundamentally commit ourselves to three things. Because of love, we commit ourselves basically to three things. There's a lot of things we do. There are a lot of things we do. Just look at the bulletin. But as a church, three things we do out of love to God, which we will enjoy forever in heaven, and out of love for one another, we worship. And I don't mean worshiping on Sunday morning. That is part of our worship. But worship is our entire lives. Out of love to God who made us and remade us, we devote our lives as spiritual sacrifices to God for worship of Him. So when we work, it is an act of worship to God. When we sing, it is an act of worship to the Lord whom we love. Is all you do done out of loving worship to the Lord? That's what we're committed to as a church. Again, not only on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week, our lives are lives of worship to the Lord that we love. The second thing we fundamentally do as a church, really, I could probably say the one thing is worship. If everything falls under worship, it's really just one. There's a couple other things I want to mention. The discipling of God's people. What do we do between now and this day that Joel is talking about? The discipling of God's people. Out of love for those whom God has filled with His Spirit, we commit ourselves to the discipling of God's people. We strain, we work so that others are built up in their faith. Who will commit themselves for the love of God to see that these beautiful men and women with pictures grow in their knowledge and love? There they are, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said in the first look a few moments ago, if you want to know what Mount Vernon looks like, don't look at that building out here. Look right here. Who is going to commit, out of love to God and love for these individuals, to see that these people are not just names on a page, they're not just faces in a book, but they're people who are growing in their knowledge and love for the Lord? That is how we prepare for what Edwards called the world of love, by loving these individuals here. That's discipling. Church, we need you. We need you to know the people in this book and to love them and to pray for them and to help them grow in their knowledge and love of the Lord. The discipling of God's people. Are you discipling others out of love for God? Third, evangelism of the lost. The worship of God in everything we do, the discipling of God's people, the evangelism of the lost. All of this is the exercise of self-giving love. For the love of those God has made in his own image, we give of our time and of our finances to reach the world for Christ. Sometimes by God's grace, like today, we see amazing stories of God working, even without our efforts. But that's not true of Mac, who went and shared. This is how we spend our time this side of heaven. This is how we prioritize our life. We commit ourselves to self-giving love, preparing for heaven, by strategizing for ways to make God known among the nations. Do come back tonight and commit yourself to, at the very least, praying for those who are in desperate need of everything we take for granted. Are you evangelizing the lost out of love for God? And lastly, number five, find rest in Christ today. Joel's words on heaven have led me to prioritize your life, to give you things I think you must do to be a faithful follower of Jesus. I don't know how you can be a faithful follower of Jesus if you're not reminding yourself of death, if you're not looking forward to heaven, if you're not struggling for holiness, if you're not exercising a self-giving love. I don't know how you can truly be looking forward to that day when the Lord dwells on his holy hill in Jerusalem, on Zion. But the truth is, you can't do any of these things unless you've first given up and found rest in Christ. It does no good if we spend so much time working to get to heaven that we fail to rest in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Entrance to heaven comes through faith in Christ crucified for our sins and raised from the dead for our salvation. This is the gospel. If you are a Christian, this gospel remains your only hope. Your only hope. You will never be a good enough Christian to be welcomed into heaven. Seats in heaven are not reserved for those who are worthy. No one is worthy. No, heaven belongs to those who know they are unworthy and have received the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you like to hear about heaven, but you're not sure that you're a Christian. You do love hearing talk about a holy place and a safe place. It sounds good, but you aren't sure that you have or can embrace the good news, the gospel that leads to eternal life. Let me encourage you this morning not to look to yourself, but to look to Jesus. To take your eyes off of what you can do or what you have done and onto what Christ has done himself. The fact of the matter is, heaven is holy because the Lamb of God is exalted there. Heaven is safe because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has defeated all of our enemies, including sin and death. And heaven is a city of life because Christ purchased it with his own blood. Place your faith in Christ. He is your only hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather together as your people, eager to know you better, eager to experience your presence not only by the power of your Holy Spirit, which is wonderful, but by being in your city with you. We pray that where our hearts and minds are so entrapped by the things of this world, that you would loosen them and help us long for heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.